God, who wrote the Ten Commandments in stone and gave them to Moses, remember that on Mount Sinai? He told Moses to put those stones inside that ark. And listen to the first commandment on those stones. You shall have no other gods before me. Ultimately, no matter how much man tries to reinvent God, God stands apart from every imagination and idea of what man wants to be. He will not share his glory with another. He's to have primacy in our lives. He's to be exalted as our number one. When we do that, when we lift God and exalt him through our lives, that's what it means to bless God, to worship God, then our worries decrease. Our fears will be replaced by courage, and we'll gain a sense of confidence because we understand who we are in relationship to who God is.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I encourage you, if there are Bibles in the pews, if you don't have your Bible with you, to turn there, and we're going to continue in our series in the books of Samuel, so we'll be here for a while. And you know what's amazing about the Word of God, doesn't matter where you turn it, you're going to find some application for your hearts and souls. That's the beauty of God's Word. 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, and yet there's one continual theme. I've been studying it all my life, and I never cease to be amazed at its power to transform my own heart and just seeing how it changes people around me. It's just a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. If you remember in the books of Samuel, this is written during the end of the time of Judges, a period of about 330 years. And during that period of time, there is one phrase in the book of Judges to characterize where the hearts of the people were. They had forgotten God's word, this amazing word they were given. Remember, God's people were given his word, but they forgot it. They tried to live without his word. And the repeated theme or repeated verse you find in the book of Judges is everyone began to do what was right in their own eyes. It sounds a little bit like our culture today, doesn't it? And people were trying to work out life without the goodness and the presence of God. And so when we open the books of Samuel, you begin to see that. But you know, God is so faithful, and I think this is true in our own life, he interrupts us, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed that you'd be going along the way kind of in your own strength and your own resources, and you're trying to work things out, and you're just worrying and full of fear and anxiety, and all these things just take you over? And then God, in some way, and it's a mysterious way, really, he interrupts us. Maybe it's the phone call. Maybe it's showing up. I just feel led to come to church today. Whatever it may be, he interrupts us because he loves us. And he wants us to be in relationship with him and learn the joy that when we walk with the Lord, when we abide in his presence, there's joy to be had, there's peace to be had, you see. He's desiring that we live abundant life. What did Jesus say? I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. That is the desire of God, that we live a full life. But that life, that fullness of life, cannot be lived apart from God. And so when we open up the books of Samuel, what do we find in Israel? We find a people who are trying to work things out in their own strength, but God interrupts. That's one of the stories of Samuel. We see how the priesthood under the household of Eli came under great judgment. Remember Eli's two sons we talked about? terrible guys. I mean, they were taking the sacrifices and using it for themselves, and they were sexually immoral, and there was all kinds of problems in their life. And we saw last week that finally God brings this judgment on the house of Eli. But in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of that disaster, we see Samuel, God raising up Samuel. And he is not only now the judge and the priest, but ultimately he's going to bring in David, King David, who's going to lead Israel back to himself. See, God interrupts. He's a God who interrupts. So last week we were looking at Israel, and we see one of the fruits of those who try to work out their lives without the knowledge of God's word. What did the Israel do? In chapter 4, the previous chapter, they are going to battle with their enemy, the Philistines, and they have this idea in their mind that they're going to take the Ark of God, which had really in scriptures two main purposes. One is a testimony of God's presence, and secondly, for atonement for sin. It was not to be touched, it was not to be trifled with, it's not to be misused, because it represented God himself. What did Israel do? They, in their minds, because of their ignorance of God's word, they take that ark and use it in a way that God never prescribed according to his word. In other words, they're working it out in their own strength. So they take that ark and they believe that they go against the Philistines with the ark, that somehow they're going to be victorious in battle. And what happens? We looked last week. Not only are they defeated, not only do they lose 30,000 men, which is, by the way, a tremendous loss of life. But not only defeated, not only loss of life, but then we see that the ark is actually taken by the Philistines. That's where we are this week. Now the ark is in the Philistines' camp. Now, Israel had no power to get that ark back. They were just defeated. So now the question is, how does the ark come back to Israel? This is the great story of scripture, that God is a God who works on his own behalf. I love what Isaiah says. Is God's arm too short to save? No. I don't know where you're at this morning, but there may be a problem you're facing or a situation you're facing. I know I am. We all have things that are bigger than us, don't we? Is God's arm too short to save? The answer is no. And one of the beautiful testimonies of scripture is he again and again extends his arm to us to save us, to remind us of his goodness, his love, and his presence with us. That's really what the message is today. So let's pray, and then we'll stand and read God's word. Father, we're grateful for the books of Samuel, every word of scripture. I love what Jesus said. He says, not one jot, not even a tittle, not a letter, not even a dot on an I would disappear until all is fulfilled. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we have a place to go to know you, to understand your salvation, and have a relationship with you. In Christ's name, amen. So let's stand. We're in Samuel chapter 5. These are rather long readings, but they're, I think, very interesting for all of us. Chapter 5, the ark is now captured. It's in the Philistine camp. So when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Eshad. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon is an idol, by the way. And when the people of Eshad rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward again on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off at the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Eshad to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Eshad, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Eshad and its territory. And when the men of Eshad saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords, the leaders of Philistines, and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city as well, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of that city, both young and old, with tumors, and tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. And they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place that may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of that city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and you will be known. It'll be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is this guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the plague was on all of you and our lords. So they must take images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand away from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And after he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows in which there has never been a yoke. Yoke the cows to the cart, but take the calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord, place it in the cart, and put it in a box on the sides of the figures of gold, which you will return to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go, and watch. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. And if it goes up on the way to its land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he, the Lord, who has done us great harm. But if not, we will know that's not his hand that struck us, but it happened as a coincidence. The men did so, took 2 milk cows, yoked them to the ark, shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the image of their tumors, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. What an interesting detail, right? Lowing as they went. They knew that something was up. They neither turned right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh, which was Israel. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Father, these long narrative passages are so interesting to us. Help us, Lord, to see what you want us to learn from them. What an amazing portion of scripture of your glory that would not be shared with any other, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Charles Spurgeon is, of course, one of the most well-known pastors, theologians the last few hundred years. One of his first sermons, he said this is more than 200 years ago. A person who thinks often about God will have a larger mind than man who doesn't. A man who thinks often and much about God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around the narrow globe. No subject will so enlarge the intellect Nothing so magnifies the soul than a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of who God is, what he has done, and what we are to do with him. All of history and every person who ever existed will one day be measured by one idea, one thought, what we have done with God, with our lives. Hebrews 4:12, 13, after describing God's word as living, active, sharper than any double-edged sword, reminds us that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight, for everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give account. These kinds of verses should make us shudder and live very circumspectly with the few days that we have on earth. Life has a serious tone to it. I'm not saying it shouldn't be enjoyed. I'm not saying we shouldn't laugh. I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy our families and the things that God gives us. All that's true. But the most important thing is for us to put God at the very center of our lives. Now, there's several possibilities for all of us that are here this morning. Every single person here this morning. One, we can put God to the side of our lives and continue to live a self-centered existence. That's a possibility. I meet people like that all the time. I used to be one of them. Churches are filled with those who give ear service and lip service to things of God, but fail to give him primacy in their lives. It's possible to attend church and not be surrendered to God, to not give him control. It only takes walking in and out of his place, and without the worship and the words of Scripture to bring no effect to your life. James the Apostle writes this to show us the vanity of religiosity. You believe that God is one, you do well, but listen to what he says. But remember, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, James is calling attention to something in the book of James. It's a great book to read. He says that faith without works is dead. In other words, if I have faith in God, that faith is going to result in a transformation of my life. It's going to change my perspective. It's going to shift the axis of the way I see things. It's possible in our faith to distort who God is. The way we can do that is by forgetting what he's written about himself. In other words, it's possible, like Israel, like the Philistines, to redefine God not based on who he says he is, but based on what we think he is. An obvious example of this is in the face of disappointment and difficulty, right? We've all been there. Does God care? Yes. Well, how do you know that? It doesn't feel good when we're going through difficulties, does it? Is he loving? Does he have great purposes to be worked out through what I'm going through? Is God one who looks on the outside, looking in with no care, or does he care deeply for us? Of course, we say these things all the time, but where the rubber meets the road is when we're going through life, do we believe those things? Our faith rests on the Word of God, which declares who God is, that he's good, that he's loving, that he's caring, that he's going to bring us through. Now, the people of Philistine and Israel distorted the person of God. They treated him like an idol. Like Israel did that, like the pagan nations around them. If you remember in the last chapter, 1 Samuel 4, we saw how Israel ignored what God said about himself, how he was to use the ark, how they were to use the ark of God. They took the ark, which had the purpose of providing atonement and testimony, and tried to turn it into a good luck charm, like an idol. In 1 Samuel 4:21, Eli's daughter-in-law, in childbirth, this would be the last son, grandson of Eli's family, in keeping with prophecy, named the boy Ichabod, remember? Which meant the glory of God had departed for Israel. You see, if we try to redefine God in our own minds without the scripture, it's very possible for us to stray away from God, and now we're worshiping something of our own heart, much like an idol, instead of God himself. This week, we're going to look at two basic truths in chapter 5. First, we'll remind ourselves that God wants us to know him for who he is, not the way we create him to be. He's jealous for himself. We don't like that. I remember listening to an interview with Oprah Winfrey years ago, and it disturbed me. And they said, well, why don't you look to God? What's your problem with Christianity? She says, the idea that God is jealous. We struggle with that. But you see, when God is jealous for himself, it's perfect jealousy. It means that when we change him into what he isn't, he becomes jealous because it's going to carry our hearts in the wrong direction. Just like if you have two people married, right? They're in love with each other. If one of the partners begin to look another direction towards another person, the other person is jealous. Is it good jealousy or bad jealousy? It's good jealousy. Of course, if it results in murder, it's not good jealousy. But that's a God-given attribute. You know, when things, we become jealous for that which is good and right, you see? And so the first thing we're going to look at is that God wants us to know him for who he is, not what we've created him to be. And the second thing I want us to see is this. Despite the mishaps and sins of God's people, and this is just so awesome about this section of scripture, God is faithful, God is loving, God is merciful, and returns to his people. You know, there have been days and sometimes weeks where it seems that God is far away and I get my mind in all kinds of directions. And then God interrupts. He's faithful to return to his people, reveal himself. The Ark of the Covenant, which clearly symbolizes God's presence, ultimately returns back to Israel. And we're going to see that theme throughout 1 Samuel. So let's look at these two truths, knowing God and who he is. Now, J.I. Packer, another great theologian of the last century, wrote a best-selling book called Knowing God. Knowing God. I've read it several times. And in his intro, I decided to read the intro this week. He asks this question right in the beginning. How do we plot our course to know God? His answer? One salient point. We begin by listening what God has spoken to man about himself. The Bible is God's word, he says, given to us to make himself known to us. The beginning point of any of us who thirst to know this living God is to learn what he's declared himself to be in his word. You know, when we worship here on Sunday morning, it's not just nice songs, right, Pastor John? These are portions of scripture in these songs that we may learn to love God for who he is. In our worship, it's there we learn that God is holy, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is all-present, he's just, merciful, loving, faithful, good, he's our Savior. It is not possible to know these things, the character of God, apart to what God has spoken about himself. My wife, who has joined the choir, Christmas and Easter choir, the last few years, loves it. Can you sing, honey?
No.
She can't sing. It's not pleasant in the shower. But lots of grace abounds. Lots of grace abounds in our house. However, by the time we're finished with the 6 weeks of rehearsal and Christmas or Easter, she testifies many times how her heart's just overflowing with singing the words of Scripture, singing about God, and she just feels so close to God. And I get closer to God by watching how infected she is by the choir. In our text this morning, after Israel had lost the ark because of their own ignorance, by the way, we see the Philistines handle the ark in the same way, without any knowledge of who God is. Now, the results are a bit entertaining, right? But tragic also. Like Israel, the Philistines treated the ark like an idol. So we read in 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2, what did they do with this ark? They took it to their city of Shod, to their center of worship, and place it next to their idol, Dagon. Now, Dagon, in ancient history, was a god of fertility and presided over agriculture and weather. So Dagon was worshipped throughout the region by the Amorites and the Semitic cultures in that region because they believed to secure Dagon's favor would result in children, which you needed for labor force, remember. In ancient culture, large families were important. Abundant crops and prosperity. The Philistine had many gods, but without Dagon, one could lose your health, wealth, and family. Now, despite Dagon's primary spot in Philistine worship, the text proceeds. Look at verse 3, chapter 5. We see Dagon on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Look at what the text says next. They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. That is like vanity of false worship. A god of one's own making. It's not God himself saving here. It's man saving his God. After putting him in place, we read in verse 5, the following morning, they rise. And there's Dagon again. This time, he's face down again before the ark of God, but he lost his head. And his hands are broken down, and he's just scattered there at the threshold, at the entrance of the temple. God's obviously sending a message here. I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. I am Lord of all, and I will not share my glory with another. Isaiah 44, verses 9 and 10, puts it this way, the absurdity of idolatry. All who make idols come to nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who speak to them are blind. Those who speak to them are ignorant and come to shame. Those who shape a god and cast the idol profit nothing. Six consequences in Isaiah. Nothing, worthless, blind, ignorant, shame. All those things would be true of us when we distort who God is and begin to worship in a way that he isn't. So it's incumbent upon us to have a regular diet of worshiping God in truth and spirit, to be in his word daily, to read the Psalms, to discover who God is. Now remember, in the Ark of the Covenant, if you go back to Numbers and Exodus, God who wrote the Ten Commandments in stone and gave them to Moses, remember that on Mount Sinai? He told Moses to put those stones inside that ark and listen to the first commandment on those stones. You shall have no other gods before me. Ultimately, no matter how much man tries to reinvent God, God stands apart from every imagination and idea of what man wants to be. He will not share his glory with another. He's to have primacy in our lives. He's to be exalted as our number one. When we do that, when we lift God and exalt him through our lives, that's what it means to bless God, to worship God, then our worries decrease. Our fears will be replaced by courage, and we'll gain a sense of confidence because we understand who we are in relationship to who God is. So the importance of knowing God as he really is. The second point I want to make in terms of knowing God through Scripture is without the Word of God, we will change him. We'll change him. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, we find a few pointed verses on why and how man changes God according to his own imagination. Why, Romans chapter 1 says? Because of man's godlessness and wickedness. We read they suppress the truth. In other words, the things about God are pushed down and out of sight. That's the why. How? Listen to how Romans continues. For though they knew God by creation, by the world around us, we look at the world and say, wow, whoever brought this into being had to be an awesome God. That would be the conclusion, right? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him, in other words, they didn't give him primacy as God, or gave thanks to him, but became empty or futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How did their futile, empty thoughts and foolish hearts do that? Listen to what Romans says. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God with images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. You know, there's only five major religions in the world today. I mean, there are many, but historians and archaeologists have recorded thousands of religions over the last four millennia. Most of these religions are filled with a pantheon of gods that have come from the imagination of man. Think about that. Whether it is the gods of ancient Greece, like who's the god of the ocean in ancient Greece? Thank you. Or Rome, like Jupiter, Saturn, they had gods named after the planets. Babylon, Egyptians, or modern-day Hinduism, where Diane and I lived in India for 10 years, they all distort the person of who God is. That's the testimony of man, sinful man. What I love about our text this morning is how God caused the idol of Dagon to fall prostrate before him both times. This is God revealing himself to these people. Listen to how Psalm 115 describes the vanity of idolatry. After he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you give glory, the psalmist writes this, idols are but silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. Those who make them will become like them. Well, what does it mean to become like an idol? Not seeing, not speaking, not hearing the things of God himself. Perhaps the strangest idol I ever saw in my time in India went by the name of Chinnamasta. Sounds Italian, doesn't it? Chinnamasta. On a serious note, people worship this god. The Hindu god was severed at the neck and holding its own head with blood dripping down its neck. Two attendants drinking from its jugular vein. This is the idol that they worship. The story of the god had to do with self-sacrifice, which a Hindu believes leads to salvation. You know, you think to yourself, well, that, you know, I'm glad in America we don't have those kinds of gods. But I want you to listen to the statistics here, what's going on right now in our country, as we forget the Word of God. In America today, the fastest growing religion is called nuns, N-O-N-E-S. I've shared this before. It is a term for those who believe nothing in particular. It represents today 28% of our population And with the Z and the millennial generations that's forgetting about God, that is supposed to grow to 36% over the next 10 years. That means a third of the entire nation will be nuns. Now, these people reject organized religion and embrace what is called eclecticism, a variety of beliefs to suit one's own fancy. Now, out of this group of nuns, which numbers millions and millions of young people now, a third are atheists, but two-thirds say they believe in God. But it is not the God of Scripture. Most of them believe that God is pantheistic, meaning that he's in everything. He's not a person to be worshipped, but he's in everything. The sky is God. Everything around us represents God. Other nuns state with conviction that God is love, but reject the idea of God's justice, who will one day bring judgment according to his moral law. God could be anything you want him to be, in other words. Hundreds of interviews with most people in America have created a God of their own imagination. Not according to the way God has defined himself in his word, but as they want him to be. Like Dagon, this kind of God cannot stand, for Scripture teaches that kind of God has no power to save, but will lay prostrate one day without hands, without feet, without head, without any power. When Timothy wrote to Paul, he says, the form of godliness, but denies God's power. Our culture, with its relativism, where people can believe whatever they want, is like the time of Judges during which Samuel was written. It seeks to create a God according to one's own wishes, doing what's right in one's own eyes. But in eternity, a God of one's making will not save, has no power to transform, and one day be no more. Psalm 97:7, listen, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make them. Their boast and worthless idols will come to nothing. This is what happens when we depart from God's word. That's what happened to Israel. That was the condition of the Philistine people. Now, the second point, knowing God and his love. We'll start, end this on a positive note. Sounds rather heavy, some of the things I'm sharing, but knowing God and his love. You know, God is faithful to pursue us. As you follow the text with the Philistines in the ark, after God knocks over Dagon, his hands and his head and all that's removed, we read in verse 6 that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people, and God terrified them and afflicted them with tumors. And you know, the word tumors here is much, in the original language, is very mild. King James Version actually gets closer to it. It actually could be translated hemorrhoids. So all these people are breaking out in hemorrhoids. Doesn't sound pleasant, does it? They rightly come to the conclusion, if you look at verses 8 and 9, that they have to send the ark away from them. That they had done something wrong. There was some kind of a guilt, a violation. But then we read in verse 9, when they send the ark away to the next town of Gath, the hand of the Lord was against that city as well, causing a great panic, for God afflicted the men of that city, both young and men, so tumors or hemorrhoids broke out on them as well. People of Gath now, they said, we got to get rid of this thing. They send it to Akron, and the people there also cry out, the ark of the God will kill us and our people. You know what this was? This is like the game of hot potatoes. Do you remember that game? You know, they don't play that game. You know, liability in this culture is crazy, you know. I mean, we'd walk away with third-degree burns, you know. And if you complained, it said, shut up. It's just a game, you know. I'd need like, burn salve after the game of hot potatoes. You know, little Johnny walking away with first-degree burns. But this is like the game of hot potato. And we read in verse 11 how they gather all the leaders. Now they're in a deathly panic, the scripture says, had come upon them, for the tumors, the hemorrhoids broke out on them as well, and in Ekron, And we read this interesting verse, their cry went up to heaven. In part, they're turning their hearts to God here. They don't really understand who he is, but they're being humbled. And we read, when we get to 1 Samuel 6, the next chapter, this went on for 7 months. You ever have a trial in your life that goes on for a long time? I remember that beautiful season of our nation's history called COVID. Church was empty for several months. I had a surgery and I was really got sick. This was like the dog days of Emmanuel Bible Church and Pastor Joe. This went on for months, right? Here it went on for 7 months. They don't know what to do. And after calling together their priests, they rightly conclude they need to send the ark back to Israel. Now remember, Israel didn't go back to get the ark. God is orchestrating things in such a way so that the ark goes back to its rightful place. Two things we can take away here. They knew they were sinners. They knew that the ark was not some kind of trophy or idol to be played with. They needed some kind of atonement for sin. Now, while their expression of worship is strange and misplaced, 5 golden tumors and a couple gold mice in verse 4 to represent the leaders of the people of Philistine, they say this in verse 5, we need to give glory to the God of Israel so that he lighten his hand from us and our land. In part, we see some humility here. And they say, the priests, let us not harden our hearts like the Egyptians did or Pharaoh did. So there's something going on in these people's lives. I wonder, when we get to heaven, if there's going to be a few of them who turn their hearts to God. What brought them to that place of humility? Their victory in battle? No. Their false worship of Dagon? No. What brought them there, a better understanding of who God is, was trials and difficulties. The pain of their circumstance brought them to a better understanding. I don't like that truth, do you? I do not like pain. I don't like trial. None of us do. But you know, this is an overarching theme in Scripture, how God seeks our attention through suffering. When things are going our way, when we're rarely open to change. When we're getting our own way in life, we often harden our hearts to the things of God. But God, in his love and mercy, allows difficulty in our lives. In fact, I'll argue, often orchestrates them as a discipline that we may discover something about who he is and who we are in relationship to who he is. And so the Philistines send the ark on its way, and there's an explanation point in this passage about God and his sovereignty. They say, look at verse 6-9, 1 Samuel 6-9, if the ark goes back to its own land, Israel, Beth Shemesh, then it's God who brought these trials on us. No surprise there. God brought it back to Beth Shemesh, to his people. And that brings us to our last point here. God is faithful. He's faithful to interrupt us. He's faithful to poke into our lives. You might say, you know, I don't like to be messed with. Well, if you're going to be in relationship with God, you're going to be messed with. God is jealous for his people. Of course, no surprise here. Where is that ark heading? God in his sovereignty, coming back to his people. And I love how the people of Beth Shemesh first respond in 1 Samuel 6:13. When they lifted their eyes, they're reaping in the fields now, farmers, they lift up their eyes and they see the ark, who represents God. And the verse tells us they rejoiced in it. Who brought about this joy? Not their loss to the Philistines, not their misplaced worship, but God orchestrated. God literally brings himself back to his people. You know, this again is one of the reoccurring themes of Scripture. God is the one who works on his own behalf to reveal himself to man, to women, to reveal salvation. It's not us who saves ourselves, but it's God who saves. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that we wouldn't perish. That whoever believes in him but have everlasting life. That is the story of Scripture, that we can't save ourselves, that God is a God that interrupts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, it's by grace you're saved, through faith. It's a gift from God, not by works that any man should boast. God worked out things on our behalf by sending Jesus. Jesus, who reveals the love of God by dying for our sins, as Pastor Mike was sharing earlier. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may know him, have everlasting relationship with him, have everlasting life. He's calling us to trust him and put away our idols of unbelief. Put away your worries. Put away your fears. Put away your misplaced affections and sins and turn to him. Maybe he's poking his finger into your life in some way right now. Just like the Philistines. Just like Israel. Maybe he's asking you to put all those things away and worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that it's you who work out things on our behalf. We're so often anxious in our own minds about things. Help us to surrender, Lord, our lives to you. Help us to bow our knee to Christ, who shed his blood for our sin, that we may know you and have everlasting life. Lord, keep our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, I just pray for each person here that you'd give us the strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.